Well, as Advent continues, we're pondering hope. Hope fueled by the first coming of Jesus to be our Saviour. Hope fueled by the second coming of Jesus to make everything new, to bring in a new heaven and a new earth. Hope. But let's be honest, hope is often a very fragile thing. It passes away. It can pass away very quickly. It can disappear in a night. Think back to 2016, the US presidential election. There was hope in a man called Barack Obama. And then the very next day, hope disappeared for many with the advent of Donald Trump. Hope there one moment, gone the next. And the fragility of hope, the fact that hope so often dies, the fact that hope so often passes away, was being felt by the nation of Israel when these words that we've just heard were first, as it were, spoken by Isaiah, one of God's spokespeople. The dynasty founded by King David had passed away. He'd been their sort of Barack Obama, hope-filled figure. And then there'd be generations and generations of descendants of his who, to be honest, had been a little bit more like Donald Trump. And hope had slowly died. Hope that had been a certain and sure thing for God's people had all but disappeared. And then Isaiah came along. God sent someone to provide his people with a message of judgment, but also a message of hope. Hope that would not be fragile. Hope that would not break. Hope that would not pass away. Hope that would not just disappear in a night, but hope that would last forever. And although it was written for God's people thousands of years ago to keep their hope alive, it is relevant for us today. In the hopelessness that we are perhaps feeling, these are words to give us not fragile hope, but lasting hope. Not hope that will disappear in a moment, but hope that will last forever. And these words of Isaiah, they start, don't they, by just giving us a picture. They give us an image of destruction combined at the very same time with an image, with a glimmer of hope. Look down at verse 1 to see that. These are familiar words, but look at the mix of destruction, judgment, and hope that we get in these familiar words. A shoot will come up for the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. King David was the hope-filled monarch of Israel. He was the person that they all got excited about, and he was Jesse's son. And people had a high expectation that from his dynasty, a future king would come. And people looked forward to that. And then that dynasty, that family tree was chopped down. And instead of this wonderful, majestic family tree of hope, there was just a stump remaining. A stump that indicated past glory, but gave God's people very little hope. Except, says Isaiah in verse 1, out of this stump will soon spring life. Where hope has died, a prospect of life and growth is coming. It might look as though it's all over. It might look as though everything had ended. It might look as though the family tree had dribbled out. But no, life is coming. A branch is going to grow out of the stump of the roots of Jesse. A descendant of Jesse, a descendant of King David, is going to come and reign again soon. It looks as though God's plans and purposes have been cut off at their roots. Do not fear, says Isaiah. Hope is coming. Back in chapter 9, he's already given us an indication of where this hope is coming from in these famous words. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. A king is going to come. A king is going to come out of the line of David. One of David's descendants is going to come and rule and restore all things. Jesse, David, the family tree is going to go down to somebody who is going to reign forever. And here in chapter 11, our hopes are stoked because we're given more details, more exciting news about what this king will be like, who this king will be. And I think there's four things we're told, four things to stoke your hope this afternoon, my hope, as we live in an often hopeless world. First bit of hope from these verses. This future king will come unexpectedly. Look down at verse 1 again. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, and from his roots a branch will bear fruit. The purpose of chopping down a tree is to end the life of the tree. It's to make sure there isn't any growth. It's to make sure that that is that. It's to make sure that hope is over. You chop a tree down and you're expecting nothing to grow there again. And that is exactly what God's enemies had been planning as they killed off David's descendants. As they took God's people into exile, they were chopping down the tree. They were chopping down David's family tree. And the expectation was, that is that. No one was expecting another king. No one was expecting another king from David's line. The stump of Jesse seemed to prove that, well, that line of kings was over. Expect no more action from David's family tree. But Isaiah is saying, no, expect some action. Look to David's line, to Jesse's descendants, to keep your hope alive. And expect the unexpected. Expect a king to come in an unexpected way at an unexpected time. That is exactly what happened, isn't it? The very first Christmas. God's people, the Israelites, had been defeated again. They had been taken over by another foreign power again. And yet we read, in those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that a census should be taken of the entire Roman world. In a moment of hopelessness for God's people, when they were sent off around their own country by a foreign leader, when they were bossed around by the Roman emperor who lived thousands of miles away, when they must have felt like sort of little pawns that he could move around as he saw fit, as they experienced an occupying power, as they experienced the hopelessness of that situation, hope was born into a stable, laid in a manger, the last place any would have expected a king to come. We read, today in the town of David, a savior has been born to you. He is the Messiah. He is the promised king, the Lord. Future king arrived at the most unexpected of times and in the most unexpected of ways. In such a surprising way that only a very few people were expecting him to come at all. And yet hope was born into our world, into a stable. And as we heard last week, that is going to happen again. This future king who came that first Christmas is going to come in an unexpected way again. He's going to return, and so few people are expecting that return. And so his future coming will be as unexpected, perhaps, as the first. He will come like a thief in the night. That's the expression, wasn't it, we heard last week. At a time and in a manner when so few people expect him. Perhaps when we feel that life is most hopeless, hope will come again. Hope will come again to save us. Look down there again at verse 1. Just think of any hopelessness you might feel. Just think of what you might feel about Christianity at the moment. You might be feeling that Christianity is the equivalent of a stump, something that once was impressive, that once dominated the world, but is now nothing but a stump. That's you. Hear God say this. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. The future king, King Jesus, has come unexpectedly in the past. He will come unexpectedly in the future too. It's the first thing we learn about him. That's the first reason to rejoice in him, to put your hope in him this afternoon. Second reason. This future king will be perfect. This future king will be perfect. Just think for a moment of what we look for, what we want in a leader, what we would like in a king, in a monarch. Isn't it exactly what is described down in verse 2? Look down there with me. As it were, get a profile of this future king. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him. The Spirit of wisdom and of understanding. The Spirit of counsel and of might, the Spirit of the knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and he will delight in the fear of the Lord. We want someone, don't we, who manages to be really brainy, intelligent, and at the same time discerning, able to work out what is good and common sense. That's what we get in this king. We want someone who's really good at planning and execution. That's what we get in this king. We want someone who knows everything and who knows everyone, and yet at the same time is humble. That's what we get in this king. We want someone who doesn't, as it were, depend on themselves, but depends on God. That is what we get in this king. What we most want in leaders, what we most want in our rulers, is what we get in Jesus Christ. Just think of what people said about him last time he was on this earth. I mean, just think about what people said about him when he was only 12. Everyone who heard him, writes Luke, one of the eyewitness accounts, everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. The future king is this wise, this wonderful leader we're all longing for. We're constantly being let down by human leaders, aren't we? Whether or not we placed our hope in Barack Obama or Donald Trump. We're constantly being let down by Christian leaders, by people like me, who say one thing and do another. In so many contexts, leaders, human beings, let us down. The king that's talked about here won't. The king that's talked about here can't let you down. Because he's perfect, full of wisdom and understanding, full of counsel and might, full of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Don't you want to follow someone like that? Jesus is saying, follow me tonight. Third thing we learn about this king. This future king will bring justice. This future king will bring justice. How many times have we been told justice will be done and then nothing's happened? We find out that it hasn't, or that it can't, or that it won't. We mere mortals, don't we, so often find it basically impossible to bring about the true justice that we're all crying out for, because there are limits to what we see and hear. And so there's no evidence. And so a complaint or an accusation that's made cannot be judged justly, and it's dismissed, even though it actually took place and someone was hurt. Our systems of justice continuously exclude the most vulnerable in our societies? All the recent changes to the legal aid system in this country, who have they most hindered? Who have they most hurt? The poor, the marginalized. The wicked, don't they seem to be indestructible generation after generation? We talk about a world being made new. We talk about getting rid of the wicked. We talk about banishing evil, and yet the wicked are with us. We keep on finding evil in our own hearts and our own minds. Justice is something we long for. It seems to be built into our DNA, but we so rarely find it. And so we get quite cynical about it ever coming. Well, this future king that Isaiah's talking about will bring about the justice we long for. Look down at verse 3 again. He will not judge by what he sees with his eyes or decide by what he hears with his ears. But with righteousness, he will judge the needy. With justice, he will give decisions for the poor of the earth. He will strike the earth with the rod of his mouth. With the breadth of his lips, he will slay the wicked. His justice will be based on all the evidence. His justice will include those who've never received justice before. His justice will bring about the destruction of the wicked, the destruction of evil forever. His justice will be right. It will be equitable. It will be final. He's actually incapable of bringing any other form of justice than that. Look down again at verse 5. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. And I guess we think this sounds too good to be true. I mean, how can one man bring about this sort of justice? How can we put our hope in Jesus to bring justice to this planet one day? Well, we can look back again at the first time he came and see him talk about justice and see him call for justice. Just one example from Luke's gospel again. Woe to you Pharisees, says Jesus, because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. When Jesus walked this earth, he called out injustice. He called out societal injustice. He named it and he shamed it. And that is just a foretaste. That is just a small indication of the justice he will soon bring for all people, in all times and in all places. Wonder if you've been the victim of an injustice at work. You were punished for something you did not do. Jesus will bring about justice. He saw, he heard what really happened. For the millions of victims of racial injustice throughout this world, Jesus has seen what has happened. Jesus has been a victim of racial injustice himself, and he will bring about the right society that we long for. For all of us implicated in the economic injustices on this planet at the moment, Jesus will treat us justly. We will either pay for our own selfishness, or he will pay for us. This future king will bring justice. Righteousness will be his belt, and faithfulness the sash around his waist. Everything that has been wrong will be made right again. Everything that has been unjust will be called out, and justice will be done by him. Final thing. We learn about this beautiful king in these beautiful verses. This future king will bring peace. This future king will bring the peace that our hearts long for, that we'll be singing about a lot this Christmas, but we don't often actually really believe will come. True peace, lasting peace, will come with him. That is great news, isn't it? Because life on this planet is full of conflict. Conflict between the creatures, animals themselves. I mean, just think of every David Attenborough film that we've watched, you know, the sort of the tiger springing on the whatever animals that tigers eat, wherever they are in the world. But it's just not just conflict between animals on David Attenborough films. Now, there's also, isn't there, a huge amount of conflict between humans and creatures on this planet. In India, the World Health Organization estimates that around 58,000 people die of snake bites a year. A quarter of them children. Which means, I think, that more people will die of snake bites on this planet this year, more children will die of snake bites on this planet than will die of COVID. That is how much this world is in conflict. We don't get worried about snake bites, do we, in the UK? We don't live in fear of children being killed by snakes. But that is an ever-present fear for many. And just thinking of all the conflict around us, on a big scale, on a small scale, means that the picture that Isaiah paints here, this metaphorical picture he gives us here, is one of the most beautiful portrayals any of us have probably ever come across of a different world, of a hopeful future. Just notice how he does it. He paints a whole series of pictures, and he paints a whole series of really unlikely pictures. Look down again at verse 6. These are at one level familiar words, but just try and sort of imagine them in your mind as I read them again. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, and the young will lie down together. The lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the cobra's den, and the young child will put its hand into the viper's nest. It's just totally implausible, isn't it, for these things to happen? He's conjuring up images that just do not work. These things cannot happen. If these things were to happen, what would you get? A bloodbath, pretty quickly. But the point of each of these unlikely pictures is to say, this is how much things are going to change. This is how new God's world is going to be. This is how wonderful God's new heaven and new earth are going to be, because all this conflict that we see in the world around us, all these unlikely combos that you just couldn't get here, you will get them. They will be possible. All these examples are really sort of there to help us, as it were, picture the reality that's put in verse 9. They will neither harm nor destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. All these unlikely images are there to help us grasp a world in which nothing can ever go wrong again. A world in which no conflict between creatures can happen again. A world in which no conflict between human beings and animals can happen again. We're being helped by God through this picture language to try and imagine, to try and dream of a world in which no one, nothing, will be able to harm anybody ever again. Because everyone and everything will be reconciled to God. Everything and everyone will know him completely. We will all be living with him forever in a world made new. Let's try and contemporize this. Let's try and use some language which we might connect with a little bit more. What's been described here is a world in which no one's livelihood is destroyed by an economic wolf that comes in and grabs it and takes it away. It's a world in which you can post your views on Twitter, on the internet, and not be devoured by internet trolls. It's a world in which you can send children out to play without being worried about any harm ever coming to them. This is the sort of peace that King Jesus will bring. This is the sort of peace that King Jesus was brought to being the first time he came on this earth, to shine on those living in the darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the path of peace. This future King, King Jesus, brought us peace through his first coming, through his reconciling work on the cross. He will bring lasting peace, everlasting peace, when he comes again. But it's so hard, isn't it, to hold your hope, to hold your nerve when it comes to putting your hope in this King. To really imagine that these things will happen. And so we're going to end by just looking at a picture. Someone who's attempted to take these verses from Isaiah 11 and paint them so that our hearts can feel them more. Got a picture from the African-American artist Horace Pippin. And he has pictured this scene from Isaiah 11. And as you can see, he's got all the unlikely images here, all the unlikely combination of things happening. You've got wolves lying down with kids. You've got a lion eating straw. You've got children playing near where snakes live. This is someone who's helping us try and get this, the wonder of this world, in which all these unlikely things can happen. And why? Well, because of the man at the center, Jesus, the Good Shepherd who lays down his life for his sheep. But one of the things I want you to notice about this picture, you probably can't notice it now. Do you have a look at it afterwards? Do look it up. It's Horace Pippin, and the picture is called Holy Mountain 3. Down in the bottom, you have a date, the date when he painted this image. The date he spent time in Isaiah 11, the day he needed his hope to be stoked by this vision. 9th of August, 1945. What happened on that day? Well, the second atom bomb was dropped on Japan. It was a day of hopelessness for the human race. We'd invented the potential to kill tens of thousands of people in just a moment. And so this is hope, but it's grounded hope. It's hope in our real world. And it's hope that can survive things like an atom bomb. Because it's hope in Jesus, who is more powerful than all. Another thing you get in this picture is that in the background, you can perhaps see some shadowy figures. There's a man that's been lynched. There are bombs falling. There are tanks advancing. There's a graveyard. And yet still, says the artist, there is hope. There is hope in the man at the center of it all. There is hope because of King Jesus. If you were painting a picture today of Isaiah 11, I guess you would put many things in the background, many things that seem to be sucking away at hope today. If the date at the bottom was 2020, you'd expect it to be a hopeless picture in many ways because so many people this year have struggled to have hope. But because of the truth of Isaiah 11, because of the King at the center of it all, there is hope for our world. On the 9th of August, 1945, and on the 6th of December, 2020, there is hope because of him. Let's put our hope in him now as we pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, thank you for giving us this picture of the world that you will bring in, of a world without conflict, of a world without fear, of a world in which creation is at one with you and each other, a world in which we no longer need to fear anything going wrong anymore. In the midst of all the hopelessness of the world around us, in the midst of the hopelessness that perhaps some of us feel, help us to know that we can put our hope in you, this afternoon. Help us to put our hope in this picture, knowing that it is a picture of a forthcoming reality of what will be happening one day soon. We put our hope in you, Lord Jesus, today. And we pray that you'd help us to live in the light of that hope. Amen.
It's on?
Yes, it's okay. Okay, so Ed, the first question we have here is, what is the significance of Jesus being depicted as a little child? And they go on to say, also, more people have died of COVID in India alone than die of snake bites globally each year.
Yeah, on the, I don't think Jesus is being portrayed as a child here. So in the picture that we had, Jesus is being portrayed as a shepherd at the center of it. So in case of misunderstanding that one. What was I saying around the stats? I was saying that, so I think World Health Organization is talking about 58,000 people in India dying a year of COVID, and a quarter of them being kids. I didn't do full research on the comparison with COVID.
Thank you. So the next question is, what do you mean by racial justice and economic justice, and how do they differ from ordinary justice?
Well, we've got to recognise, haven't we, in 2020 has been a year where many of us have been made to recognise that a lot of people experience injustice because of the colour of their skin. And that has been, that remains a stain on, for instance, this city and this country, because of how we have mistreated people just because they've got a different colour skin to us. And I wanted to, the Bible and Christianity keeps reminding us that that is a dynamic that we need to repent of, because the vision we're given at the end of the Bible is a vision of all people from all times and nations, all colours of skin being gathered around the throne. One of the sort of slightly sort of provocative things, but helpful things that picture did was paint Jesus as a black man and black children playing, to make the point that we so often, why wasn't Jesus, because he's always white in all our pictures, which in and of itself says something. Economic justice overlaps with racial justice, but it's part of the picture, isn't it? We live in a world where, and again, I'm not sure the exact stats, but we are in the top 5%. We have here in Bristol amongst ourselves a huge amount of resources at our disposal. And it's not an equitable world, because we have got the top 5% access and use, much, much, much more than 5% of the world's resources, which shows that our economic system doesn't produce fairness for all. And wonderful thing about believing in the God of the Bible is that he calls those things out, and he calls us to do something about those things. And he also says there'll come a time when all the injustice of any variety in this world will be gone, because he will bring the justice that's needed.
Thank you. That's really helpful. So we've got two more questions, and they're both about the painting. So in Pippin's painting, there are still images of war in the background. Will this be the case when the king comes, or will it be the whole world?
No, thank you. He's using a bit of artistic license, isn't he? He's, as it were, in the midst of things going wrong, in the midst of the Second World War, he's wanting to say there is hope. It's in the background, but there is hope. And he wants us, as it were, have the hope in the foreground while recognizing there are still bad things from happening. But in the new heavens and new earth, there won't be those bad things happening anymore. So this is worth saying, look at the vision of Isaiah 11, even as wrong things are happening in this world, even as this world is at war, remember the picture of Jesus. He's not saying that when Jesus comes, those things will remain. He's just making an artistic point.
Thank you. That's all. Brilliant. You're off the hook.
Thank you very much.
I think Mike's going to come up and...